I'd like you to turn this morning to John chapter 15 and going to start reading, pick up the conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples from verse 18. And a real change in the message, in the sentiment of what he had been saying. And now suddenly he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming. Whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Just so far, the reading of God's word. Last week, I tried to describe to you from the passage with the heading, The Christian Life as It Ought to Be. It is a design, it is a desire, there is an intention that God has. And Jesus showed us in that passage very clearly using the parable of a vine and branches, giving us a picture showing us that this life of a Christian as it ought to be involves fruitfulness. That's what a vine does. It produces grapes. But it does so because there is a living connection with the vine, same way that Christians must have, ought to have to have a living connection with Jesus. There's a real, live, organic connection. It's not just some sort of allegiance or agreement within a state, with a statement of faith or the joining of a particular group. There is a spiritual reality where a believer becomes part of the body of Christ. And then we saw too that then leads to a life of loving relationships. It is a life I described, indicated by Henry Scougal, the life of God in the soul of a man. That's what makes Christianity so unique compared to any other the religion. The reality of the divine, the life of God, the Spirit of God in you. Surely that's good news. Desirable. It's what people would want. It's what I hope you would want this morning as you've come together in worship. But Jesus changes gears. And he moves on in his conversation with his disciples. And he now goes on to speak to them. And he unpacks what I've called here this morning the harder and the more painful side of being a disciple. It can be difficult to be a believer. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And just to summarize the passage, in essence, the love that characterizes, that should characterize life within the group of the disciples, that's the group he's speaking to, verse 17. Now suddenly we see in stark contrast to the hate There's a hatred that will be directed toward them, toward the disciples, by a hostile world. And let me just add, the world here is not yet described as those who are distant and antagonistic towards any kind of thought about God. It's coming from the Jewish community of faith. It's coming from those who profess to be servants and worshippers of God. Disciples, believers at Central Baptist Church, there are tough days ahead for you if you are a true believer. We need to see that. The application, the implication is it is true also today. There's hardship. There's hardship, difficulties that come and have come down through the ages toward those who have stood up and stood firm with Jesus and for Jesus and the gospel. Not only did Jesus prepare these disciples for the trauma of what they would see in his death, in his crucifixion, imagine the trauma of that experience, but he's also preparing them for the persecution that inevitably would become part of the experience in the remaining years of their lives. And I'm going to come back to that and give you some illustrations, some stories of some of those true stories of persecution that occurred in their lives. But for us this morning, as we try and apply this passage, I've got three points that I want to make. And Jesus makes it clear in the first point to his disciples that they can expect to be despised and mistreated. You too. Me too. And so these disciples, and perhaps even us today, if they were looking forward to what I would call regular pats on their back in response to their ministry to the world around them, the Jewish community and even beyond later on, they would be horribly shocked and disappointed. It simply was not going to be that way. The whole sense of this passage, verse 18 through to verse 20, you see again and again, there is this hatred, there is this despising from the world directed to the disciples. Like their master. Just like Jesus, they will inevitably face the hardship of being victimized and persecuted. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. What did they do to Jesus? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Do you believe that? Do you experience that? Whatever they do to Jesus, they will do to you and to me. And I want to tell you, I don't know how much you know about church history, but hindsight, access to the historical record, verifies this warning, this reality that Jesus speaks to them about. The painful reality, the painful facts of every age, every century, supplies abundant proof that the warning that Jesus gave his disciples was not without cause. Just 11 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, we read in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, James, one of the Lord's disciples, the son of Zebedee, was executed by Herod. It reads like this. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. No other reason than because he was a believer, a follower, a disciple, one who stood up for Jesus and with Jesus. Interesting thing is that the execution of James didn't stop the rest of the disciples getting on boldly and courageously and continuing to spread the gospel. They were eyewitnesses, they were ear witnesses of Jesus had said and of course what he did, and they continued to spread the gospel. Needless to say, as a result of their faithful ministry, they all suffered for their faith. Every one of them. In most cases, they faced the horror of violent death, not just words, but actual physical death, and all on account of the bold witness of the gospel. Of all of those disciples, John was the only one who reached old age and died, as far as we can establish, a natural death. But even he did spend time in exile under the reign of Emperor Domitian, and he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos simply because he was a believer. So persecution is where we want to focus a little bit this morning. You may be thinking, hang, but this is a little bit unusual and doesn't really apply to us. And I want to say to you, it does. And it may even apply more so in days to come. Persecution has been and will continue to be the lot of true believers down through the centuries. It has come, and story upon story abounds, come from the hand of emperors, in other those who are rulers in governments. It's come from those in the church who've reigned over the church. Roman popes have been responsible for the execution of literally hundreds and thousands of people. It came through the Spanish Inquisition and the suspicion that arose in that particular era. It came through the martyrdoms of Queen Mary's reign. And so we can go on, even in our current day. Months ago, last year, we had a lady come and share at our King's Rubies meeting, and she spoke of her own husband and children being killed, martyred for their faith. 21st century. It's happening, it continues to happen all the time. Christian men and women have been and will continue to be and are being persecuted. Some instances they're being killed, in other instances just victimized. Sometimes it's just a subtle sidelining in the workplace because you happen to stand up and be a follower of Jesus and an ambassador of the gospel. Sometimes it's in the context of the Christian community. We are those who want to be soft on the gospel. Some who want to promote other things and have different agendas. And so there's a subtle persecution and mistreatment and misrepresentation. Some end up being abused. Some in fact even imprisoned. Any of you experienced some of that? Just being ridiculed because you are a believer? Or perhaps at school standing up that you were converted to Christ and you have a testimony of conversion, believing that Jesus died for your sins and was raised for your justification, and there's a kind of snickering, being misrepresented. These are just some of the ways. But the unconverted will show their feelings toward the followers of Jesus. All contexts. Our puppets taught us this morning. The Apostle Paul said so clearly, indeed, all, not some, all. Well, whether that's in the sacred or secular context, in the public or private space, or at school or at university, at home or abroad, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Few things there are in life that are more harmful than unrealistic expectations. And so therefore the warning from Jesus to his disciples, the application to us here today, as a true believer, anticipate persecution. Don't be surprised when these things happen. Just to go back to the context of the day, there was an expectation among those people that triumphalism was going to be the order of the day, that there would be this kind of paradise that would emerge when Messiah appeared, that he would usher in a golden age for Israel, an age of peace and prosperity, a kind of age even better than what was seen in the days of David. And we saw that sentiment as the unfolding chapters of John have come our way, where Jesus had fed the 5,000 and fed these many people, and these people see this and they say, well, here's the Messiah. And John tells us in chapter 6, verse 15, they forcibly wanted to make Jesus their king. So false expectations. Jesus has to correct the thinking of his disciples. You are going to experience hatred from the world. Even at his ascension, they didn't get it. They ask him in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It was only in the months and the years, decades that followed, that they saw the truth of what Jesus had said and warned them about. I think there's a lesson for us. Don't make the same mistake. Don't make the same mistake. We need to hear what Jesus is saying about how the world needs to be defined in a broader context, will treat the followers of Jesus until he comes. Now, do we have triumphalism in our day? Yes, we do. But it comes in a different form, in a different costume. It parades what I would call a no-strings-attached cheap gospel of grace, cheap religion. It parades promises to people of health and wealth and prosperity, but it's a false gospel. It comes with empty promises and deceptive teaching. And it's not just in our own age. It happened back in the days of the Bible. It happened down through the centuries. J.C. Ryle, and there's a quote that will come up on the screen, said it in his day more than 100 years ago. Mere churchmanship and outward profession or a cheap religion, of course, and cost a man or woman nothing. Come to Jesus and all will be well. That's the message. It's a false gospel. Any man would come after me must deny himself. He must take up his cross and follow me. Real, vital Christianity will always bring with it a cross. Cheap religion. There's a lot of it in our city. Empty promises, deceptive teaching. It will lead people down a road of being disappointed with God when the promises don't materialize this life. And shockingly, to be rejected by God in the next life. And so I want to urge you this morning, settle the matter in your minds. Settle this matter in your mind. Accepting the fact that holy living, conforming to the likeness of Jesus, reverence for God, exalting Jesus, faithfulness to the scriptures will incite and stir the unbelieving world and deceived religious groups of people around you toward hatred and persecution and ridicule toward the true servants of Jesus. Leads me to my second point. Why should the disciples expect this hostile treatment? How do we understand what Jesus is saying? And so I want to give you some reasons from this passage for being despised and mistreated. It's being despised and mistreated, by the way, is a common reality. And I want to give you a little bit of as close to the bone illustration as I introduce what Jesus is going to say. My mother was an Afrikaans-speaking person from an Afrikaans family, and she married into my father was an English-speaking family. The English-speaking family were not so happy about my father marrying an Afrikaans lady. In addition to this, my mother was uneducated. She didn't ever finish school. Hard days back in the 30s. And so the English-educated relatives referred to us children, the product of this mixed marriage, as dumb Dutchmen. We were known as the dumb Dutchmen. We were four of us. And it hurt us. It hurt us over the years that our relatives would think of us like that. But then I also need to say that on the bus to school, I went to Parktown Boys High School. We Parktonians were identified as Rooinekker. Some of you will remember that designation. So I was known as a Rooinek. In my family, I was known as a dumb Dutchman. In the bus, I was known as a Rooinek. So, courtesy of the Helpmekaar school children who, their school was across the road. But we were not innocent in this regard either, because to us, they were rock spiders. And did you get the drift of what I'm saying? You know, sometimes we think we're the only ones who are ridiculed or mistreated for a particular reason. No. This is very widespread. And my point in sharing that little bit of private stuff really is there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. And Jesus explains in this context of faith and particularly with regard to gospel truth, hostility from the world toward his followers has to do with belonging, where you belong. Verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, he makes it clear that these disciples of his did not belong to that religious world of Jewish self-righteousness. No more than he did. In fact, these believers, these early believers had to come to understand, and they did come to understand, there was a kind of a self-understanding as God's people that they were not of this world. Lesson perhaps we need to relearn in 2018. The Apostle Paul, for example, didn't see himself as being a citizen of Rome. This was secondary. But he saw himself as a citizen of heaven. Chapter 3, verse 20 of Philippians. But our citizenship is in heaven. For from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus. In other words, that's where we belong. Also the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 from verse 13 onwards. Speaking there of them as believers being strangers and exiles on the earth, passing through. They desire a better country, not ashamed of God. For he had prepared for them a city. So, why persecution for believers? Well, where you belong. Where you belong has a profound effect on how you're treated. I've been around long enough in this congregation, and I think I know enough of our people here. Ask some of our foreign African friends in this church. Take some time to look outside of your own pool of tears, if you like, and struggles and difficulties, and talk to some Zimbabweans, or Congolese, or Burundians, or Nigerians. They're not seen to belong to South Africa. Sometimes they have terrible experiences on a taxi, simply because they don't speak a local dialect. Taken to the wrong destination, somebody told me that story. I've read enough in the news to see that xenophobic attacks regularly happen, looting of foreign stores, mistreatment of foreigners because they're perceived not to belong, getting little attention in the media, not much help from the government because it's not politically in vogue, and quite frankly doesn't get much attention in and from the church. Just think about that a little bit. You see, friends, you will find hostility, to come back to the issue on hand, as a Christian from the world, because you're not at one with the world. That's if you're a true believer. The world to which you belong is centered on Jesus and his gospel. Most important, primarily, Jesus and his gospel. It is a world of worship and reverence and obedience and holiness and love and compassion. It's a different world to where most people live. You're not part of the world of self-righteous, politically correct religion, which is prevalent all over our country. And it infects us even at Central Baptist Church. You're not part of the world of self-indulgent, sensual Christianity, where it's all about what I feel. You're not part of God-defying disobedience or blasphemy or raucous living or drunkenness or baseness or greed. And if you're not part of that, you're going to be mistreated. You're going to be victimized. But Jesus shows you also that hostility from the world is not only because of where you belong, but also to whom you belong. Jesus here speaks of the servant-master relationship. Of course, it was common in his day. And he makes the point that the servant would receive the same treatment as the master, for good or bad. Have a look at verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep your word. You see what's happening over here? The hostility toward these disciples has got very little to do whether they're nice people or not. I'm sure that James must have been a nice guy, or perhaps Andrew was a pleasant fellow, and so on and so on. Maybe one of them was kind, or many of them were kind, but that was not the issue. That was not the criteria. The persecution came because they bear the name of Jesus. They stand up for Jesus. They carry the ambassadorship of Jesus. Verse 21. All these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know who sent me. In reality, they do not know God. So in our own day, the reaction of most unbelieving people in the world to you belonging to Jesus, and I want to add there, even in the context and the broader context of the church, to stand up for the biblical truth of the Bible and all that Jesus has said and done, you will find yourself marginalized, victimized. Others will see you as a dangerous religious fanatic and nut. Others will see you perhaps as a disconnected, awkward nerd. Or others will just say, that bloke or that lady is strange. There's a third reason why persecution comes. Inevitably, it's called it the work, the words, and the works of Jesus. You see, Jesus speaks of his confronting of these Jewish hearers with the truth of God. And it provokes antagonism. They don't want to hear it. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. They did not like the truth, which confirmed their guilt before God. But not just the words of Jesus, also the works he did amongst them. If you have a look at verse 24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Isn't that true today? Those who are faithful to the words and the works of Jesus will find opposition, even in the context, in the broader context of those in the church who prefer to take a soft option or a diluted gospel. Conversations with people. Start talking about Jesus. Start talking about his atoning death. Start challenging people about the fact that he came to save sinners and that they therefore are sinners that need to be saved. And you will find their hackles growing. I wonder why. The words and the works of Jesus are actually good news to sinful people under condemnation. Otherwise, they are just left in condemnation. Why would anyone not grab hold of this good news? Bible tells us he came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. He came to give life in abundance. Why reject him? Well, the answer is verse 25. That the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. There's no reason to hate Jesus other than our own sin, the world's own sin, for despising the good news because it's offensive to them. It's because they choose to deny their sin and won't accept the reality of his words. They won't accept their accountability to God and, of course, of their refusal of God's authority over them. Just in my third point, and I'll be a little quicker in this one, just the help he will provide. Knowing that there's a prospect of persecution doesn't actually help you to cope. I think humanly speaking, when we try and cope without the help of God, our coping mechanism is normally that of running. We want to hide away. We want to get away from the danger, the difficulty, the criticism, the hardship, whatever it may be. Well, Jesus says over here that he provides help. And I love the designation of that he gives the Holy Spirit, the helper, the helper. It's the one who comes alongside, the one who's called alongside. And just two brief headings, I'm going to touch on them, I won't elaborate, is the first is the helper comes as the invisible hand of God. Verse 26, When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will be witness about me. In other words, this work that the Holy Spirit will do is that he will confirm the truth of God in the hearts and lives of the disciples. Let me give you an example. The divine testimony will stand. When the Pharisees opted, for example, to concoct lies or create a whole bunch of lies and cover up the news of the resurrection, there must have been doubt in the disciples' minds. But what happens? The Spirit is at work in them. He brings about the truth of convincing them that this, in fact, is the truth. And he points them to the empty tomb. They were eyewitnesses. They were ear witnesses. And they believed it with conviction. And so the invisible work of the Spirit, the invisible hand of God, convincing people about the truth of Jesus and the gospel, his atoning work. That's the one side of it. The second side of it is the written word of God. Verse 27. Now speaking to those disciples, he said, you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Well, what happened? How did that unfold? Jesus had said to them in chapter 14, verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And what did they do with that? They wrote it down. We have the Gospels, we have the letters, we have the New Testament. And so they became the witnesses, but they inscripturated with the help of the Holy Spirit this witness that is for our benefit in successive generations, giving us the testimony. The generations that followed, that we have the words and the works of Jesus recorded. Right, let me close. Conclusion, and I'll be a couple of minutes. See, the warning Jesus gave to his disciples proved to be true. If you want a good book, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It'll give you an account of the many who suffered for their faith down through the centuries. So the fact is established that it proved to be true, but I think the bigger question that I found myself asking and interested in, did what he said help the disciples? When the fires of persecution began to burn, well, let's have a look, just a couple of examples. Peter, did you know that Peter was crucified upside down? The reason, according to church tradition, it was because he told his tormentors that he felt unworthy to die in the same way that Jesus Christ had died. How did Peter do that? Surely it was the help of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit at work in Peter. I think Peter on his own would have been squirming and squiggling and moaning and whining and wanting to break free. But the Spirit of God. Andrew. Another one of the disciples, also crucified in Greece. The record has it, after being whipped severely by 7 soldiers, they tied his body to the cross with cords to prolong his agony. So they didn't want to make it quick. His followers reported that when he was led toward the cross, Andrew saluted the cross in these words, I have long desired and expected this happy hour. Is this guy a nut? No. He's filled with the Spirit of God giving him unbelievable help outside and from outside of himself. The cross has been consecrated by the body of Christ hanging on it. Story goes on that he continued to preach to his tormentors for 2 days until he expired. Holy Spirit. One more story. A little bit later in history, a man by the name of John Rogers. John Rogers was the first to be burned at the stake under Queen Mary's reign. Rogers, we are told, with the help of the Holy Spirit, was the first to break the ice. And here's my point. And to supply proof in that generation amongst those people that the grace of God was sufficient to sustain a believer even in the fire. And I want to add a little bit that I didn't put in my notes over here. John Rogers was the father to 10 children that he knew. And the 11th was on the way. His wife was pregnant when he was arrested. He preached an evangelical sermon at the coronation of the queen that offended her, that she was that she objected to, and had him arrested. He was removed from his family, never ever to hold the 11th child in his arm. On the day that he was to be burnt at the stake, they marched him to the site, and amongst the crowds, he saw his family. Can you imagine that scene? Weeping for their father. Weeping for her husband. And you know, all he had to do was say, "I don't believe anymore the gospel." That's all he had to do. Well, the part I want to share with you is a letter that the French ambassador wrote home. These were his words. He was there witnessing the execution. This day was performed the confirmation of the alliance between the Pope and his kingdom. In other words, England was now united in France, with France, as Catholic nations, no longer Protestant. This happened by a public and solemn sacrifice of a preaching doctor named Rogers, who has been burned alive for being a Lutheran, that is a Protestant. And he died persisting in his opinion. At this conduct, the greatest part of the people took such pleasure. Now, they're not delighting in his death, but they're encouraging him in the fact that he's having to face persecution, that they were not afraid to make many exclamations to strengthen his courage. See the Holy Spirit at work? Even his children assisted at it, comforting him in such a manner that it seemed as if he had been led to a wedding. That's not normal. That's divine. And so for us believers, I conclude that living on this side of the cross, dear friends, that preparation that Jesus spoke of and has given, is what we need to help us cope in the face of opposition and undermining and rejection and mistreatment as we face pressure from a hostile world. And sometimes from hostile gospel diluters. And so, Lord, I pray that you would indeed give us the boldness and the courage of those early disciples in life and ministry, but also in persecution and death. And in this, Lord, we see there's no other reason given but to glorify you and see how you never forsake those who follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.